Well, we are continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and our study of the Gospel of John takes another decisive turn with the passage that we are going to be dealing with today. It's the beginning of Passion Week, and we had just celebrated that earlier this month, and so we're going to step back just a little bit to the event that was part of the initiation of this Passion Week. And we want to try to put it into context in our dealing with the Gospel of John as well. After the contrasting responses around the raising of Lazarus, Jesus finally enters Jerusalem again. He had previously left Jerusalem, that area, to minister in Perea and then in Bethany and then back in the Perea area. And he had gone there to escape the threats and the controversy that had been brewing in Jerusalem. And so now that he's coming back, there is an anticipation of his attending the Passover, and this anticipation has been building. And there are many people that wanted to see him again. They wanted to experience his teaching and particularly his miracles, especially in the light of what they had heard that had happened with Lazarus, because that was no small thing that took place. Others wanted to see him again in order to arrest him and to remove him as a threat to their power and their place, as they had noted, as we have noted in the previous couple of chapters as well. The importance of this event is rather apparent since all four of the Gospels recorded it. And we pointed out before that the greatest amount of material in the Gospels is focused around Passion Week. And this is the beginning event of that. And, of course, it is important because of what took place at that time. Now, Matthew and Mark place this event before Mary's anointing of Jesus in Simon's house. And it's likely because they, as John sometimes would do, but probably not in this case, they would frequently alter the chronological sequence because of the theme they were trying to communicate. And it's understood that John's order of events here is probably the correct chronology because of the specific time references that he is using. Now, anytime you are dealing with these things, you have to do some harmony analysis of the Gospels, and there has been a lot of work done with that in the past, and there are different views on different sections, but this is at least a reasonable approach to putting these things together as we are looking many years later trying to sort it out. But what we do see here is a significant shift in the scene from a quiet dinner with a few close friends in the town of Bethany to now the noisy streets of Jerusalem with the throngs of people that are present for the Passover celebration. And this was a major change also from Jesus' attempts to elude the crowds, which he had done previously on various occasions, quite obviously. Now he is intentionally coming into Jerusalem, where he had been intentionally avoiding too much public attention because he didn't want to be received prematurely. Now is the right time, and so he is walking right into it, or technically riding right into it. And so this is where we begin looking at our text for today. And so we see there is a welcoming reception of the king. Verses 12 and 13 say this: "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" So there's some things that we want to recognize here. One, there was a great multitude seeking the king, and they recognized him and specifically indicated that's what their perception was. So a great number of people seemed to recognize Jesus as the coming king. There was a messianic expectation that was kind of coming to fruition at this time, and so that's not surprising that we would see something of this nature. Even though there have been those who had rejected, obviously, and others who had accepted. And, of course, we know that's going to have a change in the future as well. So there's a reference here to the next day, and so that would have been Sunday, what we refer to as Palm Sunday. And a great multitude had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, so they were coming from other places. This is one of the pilgrimages of the three that were expected of the Jewish men to take. And so this crowd would have included pilgrims coming from Galilee, where Jesus had the greatest following. So there would have been some recognition there, as well as the people that would have been in the Jerusalem area. And so when it was recognized that Jesus was there, the crowd evidently began to throng around him. And Matthew and Mark wrote that there were many people in front of Jesus and behind him, looking at Matthew 21:9 and Mark 11:9. The waving of the date palm branches had become a common practice at national celebrations in Israel. So this wasn't the first time that palm branches had been put to use in celebrations. It was part of the Feast of Tabernacles, as noted in Leviticus 23:40. So they took branches of palms and would wave them. The palm branches or the palm fronds had previously become a symbol of a national nature, as this was would have been in the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, as noted in 1 Maccabees 13:51 and 2 Maccabees 10:7. So it was something, again, that was recognized. And they were also, they had appeared on coins that the Jewish nationalists had produced during the war with the Romans in AD 67 to 70. And so it would have been a familiar kind of thing that was a part of their experience. And so it's understood that the use of these palm branches probably signaled the popular belief that Israel's Messiah had appeared in the person of Jesus. And so the use of the palm branches was a familiar means of celebration. Now, if you think about when we have special events, we often do some kinds of waving or whatever. I don't know if they did the wave like we do in stadiums where everybody gets up at the right sequence or whatever, or they have those little hands that have the finger pointing up, we're number one, you know, all that. We often use flags. That's pretty common. There are other variations as well. So we can understand there's a cultural way of expressing our excitement or enthusiasm for some particular thing. So that's not surprising to us. There was a positive reception worthy of the king. The language that's used here was not incidental. The word Hosanna is the transliteration of the Hebrew phrase that means save now or save us, please. It's also used in some of the praise psalms. It's an expression of dependence or trust. And the Jews commonly use this word in their praise at the feasts of tabernacles, dedication, and Passover. So again, it was familiar terminology that they are making application now because they're recognizing this is the king that has been promised and is coming. And so it was part of the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, which the temple a choir would sing at these feasts. So again, it was familiar. It comes from Psalm 118, 24 and 25, or 25 and 26. The next statement, blessed is he, also comes from Psalm 118 and verse 26. The Jews of Jesus' day regarded the phrase, he who comes in the name of the Lord, as referring to the Messiah. Originally, it referred to pilgrims who went up to Jerusalem for the feasts, and it is surmised that Psalm 118 was written to honor the coronation of the Davidic king. Even though there's no direct reference to the king of Israel in Psalm 118, this was the people's identification of Jesus as the Messiah, and it's noted in Luke 19, and in John 1:49, 18:39, and 19:19 with a similar kind of emphasis. It's also interesting to compare this triumphal entry with the formal Roman triumph, because that was something that would have been familiar at that time as well. Any Roman that would have been present at this event would have been unimpressed in comparison to what would be the magnitude of the event if it were a Roman triumph that was taking place. In their situation, the Romans, if a Roman general was victorious on foreign soil, which would have involved a reckoning of having killed at least 5,000 people of the enemy and of gaining new territory, then he would have been given a Roman triumph when he returned to the city. It would have been viewed from our perspective as somewhat equivalent to the American ticker tape parade, but probably with a bit more splendor added to it. There are various cities around that have like monuments or whatever that are sort of somewhat reminiscent of a Roman triumph. Some of them refer to them as such as well. But the victor in this case would have been permitted to display the trophies that he had won and the enemy leaders that he had captured. And the parade would have then ended at the arena where some of the captives would be used to entertain the people by fighting wild beasts. Now, it's interesting if you try to make a parallel there. Jesus is the one who is being recognized as the one who is coming into the city as the king, who is being given this recognition, but he ends up being the one that is killed, which is kind of different than the Roman triumph would have been. And if you compared what the Roman triumph would have been like compared to the triumphal entry of Christ, obviously the triumphal entry of Christ would have paled in comparison externally. But in reality, it was far more significant than any Roman-type triumph that would ever have taken place because of who it was and what was involved in his coming at that time and what was going to take place that had far-reaching implications, not only for that time, but for the future as well as for eternity in a very real sense. So also there was a prophetic fulfillment for the king. Verses 14 and 15 say, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it was written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So we see here the prophetic word was realized in the king. Obviously, seeing this text being recognized as relating to the coming of Christ into this city and acknowledging him as the king. The account in John provides a more abbreviated version of the securing of the donkey. The synoptics give more details regarding the arrangements and providing this young donkey for the transportation. We read in these other Gospels that some of the disciples were deployed to go get the donkey's colt from a specific location and what to say if they were confronted. And then the disciples go and do just as Jesus had asked. They bring the donkey to the appointed place and at the appointed time, and then Jesus utilizes this as his vehicle of entry. And so John simply reported that he entered Jerusalem riding on this young donkey and thereby fulfills Zechariah's prophecy about how Messiah would present himself to the nation, Zechariah 9:9. But the imagery of riding on a donkey was significant. It had been pointed out in other contexts that a king would come riding on a horse when he was bent on war, when that was his focus, he'd come riding on a horse. But when a king came riding on a donkey, he was coming in peace. And so Jesus is riding on a donkey, so there would have been that significance that would have been noted there. The quotations that are here come from various Old Testament texts. Fear not comes from Isaiah 40, verse 9, which is addressed to the recipients of good news about Zion. And then daughter of Zion, that's a common Old Testament description of the people of Jerusalem as the oppressed people of God. When you look at some of the other passages where that is used, and it's kind of expressing a vulnerability and a need for dependence on God's provision. So Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the context of Zechariah 9:9 describes more about Messiah's reign. It gives more detail. The part that's quoted in John is a little bit more abbreviated, but there's enough there to get the picture of what they were focused on. But even though the Messiah is appearing here, his reign is not going to begin just then. Kind of reminds us of the situation of David when he was crowned king. He didn't get that position, or when he was anointed king, he didn't get that position for several years later and ran into a lot of opposition and had to sort of win the people in the process. But here, Jesus coming then as the Messiah, he would give ultimate deliverance to Israel. Because of the nation, he was not going to give them ultimate deliverance to Israel right then, but it would be in the future because of the nation's rejection of her king, which had been already indicated to some degree in the previous chapters that we've looked at, and would be formalized in the succeeding chapters that come a little bit later. So this was a legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel, as was promised. But the leadership of the nation had already quite formally rejected their promised king. Yet this was part of God's plan, his ultimate plan to provide salvation to the whole world by providing this sacrificial lamb who would die in place of the people. But his promise of a Messiah coming to rule the nation would be fulfilled in the future, after the rapture and the tribulation, when we put those details together. Then national Israel will accept her Messiah, and the Messiah, Christ, will inaugurate the millennial kingdom, and Israel will be in the spotlight again and receive her promised blessings. So we kind of need to see how this fits together, what the anticipation is. Even though Christ was presenting himself as king and was recognized as such by some at this point, ultimately that rejection would take place and he would not be received in the way that was intended until after the tribulation, when he comes again and then establishes the kingdom, according to our understanding of the whole of Scripture. And then John 12:16 says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." They didn't see how it all fit together yet. They were too focused on the temporal significance of his presence, not on the bigger picture of how it all was going to turn out. And we can fall into that same kind of mentality by getting focused on one thing or another and missing the bigger picture, which happens probably more often than it should. The disciples were slow in recognizing the king in his official presentation at this point. It is not surprising that the true nature of Jesus was not immediately recognized, but it had been predicted that some of these things were going to take place, but they didn't see how it all fit together. His disciples didn't realize all the implications of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at this time, or at the first, as it's pointed out. There are many other things that they did not grasp at first as well, as we've been reading through the Gospel of John, and if you've gone through the other Gospels as well, you see various occasions where the disciples like, we just didn't understand that just yet. It wasn't until after the resurrection and the ascension, when he was glorified, then they understood, then they saw how these things fit together. But it's like a lot of things when somebody tells someone of the significance of the gospel and the details that are involved there. They may not put it all together right away. It may take a little bit of time to process and sort it out. But we think, well, we've got it all figured out. It's not that hard. You know, Jesus came into this world. He died for our sin, paid the penalty, and that's it. But it takes a little bit for people to catch on to some of those things. And that's part of it is the Spirit's operation within the time frame of the context that they're in as well. And so I think the Spirit's indwelling presence that was going to take place after Jesus ascended is part of the equation. John 16:13 says the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And that would be part of the equation. But it does cause us to wonder and to ask ourselves, or at least we should try to upon occasion, how would I have responded if I were in that situation? If I were in the crowd at that time when Jesus came into Jerusalem, would I have recognized his true identity at that point? Well, I'd like to think I would, but I don't know. I have my skeptical moments as well. You know, does it really fit the picture? Do I see how it all fits together? Because we know people today, we can tell them the biblical truth, and they may not grasp it, they may not understand, or they may not accept it right away. So we shouldn't be too surprised that the disciples didn't understand it at first, but we want to continue to press on with the truth as we can, as we have opportunity to share it as well. We should recognize what was perceived by them. It seems obvious that the disciples in the crowd realized that Jesus was the Messiah as they perceived the Messiah. The question is, did they have a right perception of him at this time? They seem to not yet have an accurate or a full appreciation or understanding of the nature of his messiahship. They certainly didn't pick up on the significance of his death and what was going to yet take place in the future. And they probably were trying to process, well, because after Jesus had been raised from the dead and the disciples were talking to him just before he was raised up in the ascension, they said, is now the time where you're going to establish the kingdom? So they were still thinking, well, it hasn't happened yet. It's still going to come. And he said, not for you to know, but you've got something to do in the meanwhile. So when Jesus came riding in on the donkey, this donkey's colt, rather than a war horse, did they understand the significance of that at the time? Or did they need to have a little bit more context to be able to put that together? So John's statement here seems to be intended to help the reader understand the difference between the disciples' understanding before the cross and their conduct before the cross and after that event, because they just didn't see how it all fit together yet. We understand that the crucifixion and the resurrection are necessary keys to unlocking sort of the mystery of Jesus as to what he was all about, who he was as a person. It's part of what is central to his person and his work, his real identity. Because he was the present Savior and the coming King, which the people were recognizing here. He is the coming King, but they didn't know that there was going to be this significant intermission in between his first coming and his second coming. But we recognize that because we have some more obvious history to be able to look back on. But the question still remains, do we recognize him for who he really is? Do we have a bigger, better picture? Do we see him as he is and how he's going to come back? So also here we see a mixed reaction to the king. Verses 17 and 18 say, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." In other words, those who had seen what had happened with Lazarus weren't keeping their mouths shut. "For this reason the people also met him, because they had heard he had done this sign." So the word was spreading. They didn't have the internet back then. They didn't have cell phones, so they had to talk to people. It took a little bit longer than what it does here. But they still had their gossip chains, and so word still got out. And as it did, it was bringing people in. The common people had high expectations for the king. Those who saw Lazarus raised provided a positive witness. So the notoriety of Jesus was already there to some degree, but it was amplified by seeing the living Lazarus. And if we remember that this event took place in the smaller village of Bethany, which is about just shy of 2 miles from the edge probably of Jerusalem at this time, that was a small enough context, but it was close enough that it would have an effect to reach out to others as well. So John pointed out that the people present were another witness to Jesus' person. They had observed Jesus resurrecting or raising Lazarus and had accompanied Jesus from Bethany to Jerusalem because he had been in Bethany and then was going to Jerusalem. And it indicates something of how impacting the raising of Lazarus was on the people of that area, as we would expect. I mean, imagine living in a small town. Many of us have at some point or another. And word gets around. And if someone raises from the dead, that's a little bigger than most of the stories that get passed around, I would think. But in our context, we might hear of such a thing, and we might question the legitimacy of it as if it were fake news. That's something that we have become all too accustomed to hearing about. It's a bit too common for us today. In that small town context, they could see the proof in the living Lazarus because they were close enough that it was a big enough event when Lazarus died and now he is alive. He had been dead for 4 days and in the grave. So this was like living proof, quite literally. It was hard to deny because it was right there. So it obviously made quite an impression, and it was something that they communicated to those around them. Those who had not seen the miracle were impressed by the testimony of those who had seen it, because it was rather undeniable. All you have to do is point to, there's the guy. There's Lazarus. He's alive. He was dead. Now he's alive. That's kind of a big deal. So this multitude of the people that had come out of Jerusalem to welcome Jesus as he was coming in was met by the people coming from Bethany that were coming with Jesus. And so we had this converging, probably, that was taking place about the Mount of Olives. So it was a miracle that, again, seemed to rather clearly attest to Jesus being the Messiah as they understood him to be at this point. So this was an increased testimony of Jesus' true identity, and it captured the attention of the people. And so there was significant interest in Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the coming King. And again, I wonder, would we have recognized him? Would we have been siding with the Jewish leaders and saying, no, he doesn't fit the bill. He's not the guy. He's a fraud. Would we have been skeptical, or would we have been believing? It's easy to say if we believe now, yeah, we would have believed. But would we? Verse 19 of John chapter 12 says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" That is an expression of frustration. The Jewish leaders were very frustrated with this king. They didn't want to even recognize him as a king, as we saw when looking at the crucifixion passage on Palm Sunday. It seems that the Pharisees were still processing and analyzing. But what were they processing and analyzing? The responses of the people to Jesus was getting too strong. And they were feeling even more threatened, and they were even more concerned. They had already determined that he was heretical, that he was wrong, that he was doing his own thing, that he couldn't be the Messiah that was promised. They had already determined not to believe in him. And therefore, they strongly reacted to those who did believe in him. And so they continued to look on in unbelief, and they were very frustrated at Jesus' popularity. And they seemed to be unable to do anything to stop him at this time. And they are, to use our common terminology, they were freaking out, pretty much. They concluded that they were getting nowhere. They had convinced themselves that Jesus was a menace, he was a false teacher, and he was a real threat to them. And they spoke somewhat, perhaps hyperbolically, when they said, "The whole world has gone after him." It's kind of ironic in a sense, because a little bit later there's a reference to the Greeks seeking him. And so you can just kind of say, well, yeah, there's a sense in which that's the case. But there's also another sense in which the whole world needs to go after him. That's exactly what they need. He is the provision. He was their provision at that time, if they would have just accepted that and taken advantage of it. And they were somewhat unaware of the significance of what they were saying at that point, the whole world going after him. That's exactly what was needed. The Pharisees would also later find it just as impossible to curtail the spread of Christianity as they did in trying to restrict Jesus in person. If you look at Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, in particular, when the disciples, after the ascension, when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, the inception of the church, and they were preaching the good news, and people were responding, like 3,000 on that first day, and they were then taken into custody and told, don't be talking in Jesus' name, and they were then released and then caught again, and it was an ongoing thing, and they were frustrated because they weren't able to stop him, and it was recognized at that point, if it's from God, you're not going to be able to stop him. So again, what we see here is the gospel writer John emphasizing a contrast, as he has done throughout the book, between belief and unbelief, accepting Jesus, rejecting Jesus. There were those who believed, there were those who rejected. And you know, we're still in that same boat, still in that same situation. There are people who receive, who believe, there are those who reject in unbelief. And we still have that challenge. How do we deal with those who reject him? How do we deal with those who are still adamant against him? And there are so many. We still have that message of hope. If we have accepted him and we have that hope in ourselves, we have that truth to be able to share. And we can then share with those as those of us who are convinced that he is who he said he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the coming King. And then we can take that truth and share it with them. And that's our obligation, our responsibility, our privilege, our opportunity. So let's take that to heart.